For our lesson of the day, we are back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. I'll read from chapter 9, the first 18 verses. Hear again God's word. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing that we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would speak to us through your word today, that our lives might be more and more conformed to the life of Christ Jesus, that his image, his character, his virtue, his love, and his holiness, and his righteousness, and his joy might be reflected through our lives, that others might see him in us, that our lives might be arrows pointing people to Jesus. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So how many of you struggled this week with eating meat offered to idols? You may have struggled with other eating problems, overeating, that kind of thing. But unless you got your Thanksgiving turkey from someplace I'm not familiar with, I doubt this has been an issue for you in the past week. But let me ask you another question. How many of you struggled with serving others this week, with putting the best interests of others ahead of your own? How many of you struggled this week with loving sacrificially? My guess is that for all of us, this has been quite a struggle in the past week. And that's why this section in 1 Corinthians we're looking at now, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is so important. These chapters might look obsolete, they might look arcane and irrelevant, but actually, if we understand them, they are of great relevance, of great importance. Now, for us to grasp chapter 9, at least this first part of chapter 9 we're going to look at this morning, we really got to backtrack a little bit. We got to back up and look at chapter 8 again. We looked at chapter 8 last week. I had Mark read it again for us this morning so we can pick up then where we left off, because really the chapter break here doesn't do us any favors. Paul is not beginning a new topic or a new subject. Chapter 9 is really the continuation. It just flows right out of what he's been saying in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Paul speaks to some of the Corinthian church members who were boasting about their knowledge, specifically their knowledge that idols are nothing. And because idols are nothing, because they aren't really gods, these knowledgeable Corinthian Christians concluded, hey, we can eat meat that's been offered to idols. We can even go into the temple, the pagan temple, and eat without consequence. That's our right. That's our freedom, because we have this knowledge that idols are nothing. And as we saw in chapter 8, Paul agrees with their basic point. Paul confesses with them, there is one God, the Father, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Idols are not really gods. And so Christians can eat anything set before them without asking questions. Where did this meat come from? Was it or was it not offered up to an idol? That kind of thing. It doesn't matter. Idols are nothing. Paul agrees with them on that basic point. See, the biblical position when it comes to how we relate to the world around us, the culture around us, the biblical position, really, you could say, is culturally liberal. And I don't mean liberal in our modern political sense of that term, but in the sense of being culturally liberated. Liberated from a bunch of rules that would govern how we interact with and engage with the world around us. See, the church doesn't have all these fixed rules about what you can eat. This is so unusual. You know, other religions have all kinds of rules about what you can eat. The Christian faith does not. No rules there. No rules per se about what movies you can watch, what books you can read, what friends you can make. We have cultural freedom. We are free to engage the culture. We're called to live in the world with freedom. But in the Scriptures, we find that God's Word qualifies our freedom in two key ways. First, we can never use our freedom as a cloak for wickedness. Paul makes that point in Galatians chapter 5. You can't use your freedom as a license for sinning against God. And then second, Scripture qualifies our freedom in this way. We can't use our liberty in a way that would cause others to stumble. This is Paul's case. This is Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians. So you have the knowledgeable, those who are in the know about idolatry. They know the idols are nothing. They know that they're free. They know that they have, as Christians, they have the right to engage the world around them, to live in the world, to engage the culture. They know that idols are nothing. But Paul says to them, you are acting in a way that puts the less knowledgeable members of the church, the less mature Christians in the church, at risk. And that is an abuse of your Christian liberty, your Christian freedom. See, when the new Christian, the weak Christian, the one who in this case would have been just converted out of paganism, he's freshly converted out of paganism, when he sees the older, wiser, supposedly more mature, more knowledgeable Christian eating meat offered to idols, eating in the pagan temples, he feels this almost irresistible draw, this irresistible pull back to the old paganism. He sees that going on and he thinks, oh, well, dining at Christ's table, eating at Christ's table, must be fully compatible with eating at the table of demons. That's what he concludes. And so Paul says to the knowledgeable, he says, you're putting your brother at risk. He says to the knowledgeable, you are causing your brother to stumble. Now again, as we saw last week, you might think, well, why did these more knowledgeable Christians, why did they want to go eat meat offered to idols? Why did they want to go participate in social meals at the temples anyway? See, if they stopped doing this, they were going to take a hit. Because remember, the whole social and economic life of the city flowed through these pagan temples. For these more knowledgeable Christians to pull back and stop eating these temple meals would mean a loss of economic opportunity, a loss of status in the city, a loss of privilege. It would mean the severing of friendships. It would mean the loss of political power in the city. They didn't want to make these kinds of sacrifices. They didn't want to make these kinds of sacrifices for the sake of the weaker brethren in the church. And Paul says to the knowledgeable, look, because of you, the weak who are vulnerable, who are not as knowledgeable as you, they are falling back into idolatry. Because you are insisting on eating that meat, your brother is being destroyed. And so in this way, you are abusing and misusing your freedom. The way you're using your freedom is not drawing the weaker brother to maturity, but it's causing him to fall away. See, when it comes to what we can and can't do in our exercise of Christian liberty, in our engagement with the culture and the world around us, we each have to draw that line in different places because we have different temptations, different maturity levels, different vulnerabilities. But Paul shows us here, those who are stronger in the faith have to be very, very, very careful to not exercise their liberty in a way that would mislead or endanger weaker, less knowledgeable, less mature brothers in the church. See, Paul's saying here, if you love Christ, you have to love the members of the body of Christ, and so you have to be concerned for the well-being and health of the whole body. You have to be concerned for the spiritual well-being of others in the church. We're spiritual caretakers and guardians of one another in the body of Christ. The different members of the body must care for one another. You know, you've heard me say as we've moved through this letter of 1 Corinthians that a church with no problems is really a problem church. A church with no problems is a problem church because it means that church is not carrying out its mission. It's not drawing in problem people, people with problems who need the gospel to get their lives back on track. Well, here we can say, in the same way, a church with no weaker members is not a very strong church. It's not a church that's carrying out its mission. It's really not a healthy, growing church. You know, think about it. Take that person, you know, kind of your profile of a non-Christian person, a person who's never been a church member before. He's lived a very typical, what we would call in the church, a very worldly lifestyle. Now think about that person. When he gets converted and he's brought into the church, he joins the church, is that church now better or worse off? Is that church more or less pure, weaker or stronger than it was before he joined? You know, after all, think about it. Now this church has a member. You know, he's coming in from the world. He's going to track in a lot of dirt. Now this church has a member who's probably got some pretty bad theology. He's untaught in a lot of areas. He's got a lot of vices, a lot of bad habits that might take years of struggling to really reverse and conquer. So he's the proverbial weaker brother, the weaker believer of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And yet that church that has drawn in this new Christian, fresh off the street, out of, you know, some modern version of paganism, the church drew him in because she was faithfully carrying out her mission to the world. The weak member is a sign of the church's strength. See, the strongest churches have a lot of weak members because they're carrying out their mission in the world. Now, this was true of the church in Corinth. This is one of the reasons that the church in Corinth had so many problems. It's actually because she was faithful. She had a lot of weak members because she was a strong church in a certain way. The Christians in Corinth were doing something profoundly right in their city, carrying out their mission there in the city of Corinth, getting the gospel out, drawing in new converts, new believers. But now Paul has to tell them, he says, look, the way you're dealing with these weaker members, these new converts, is not good. Because some of the more knowledgeable members in the congregation, again, were flaunting their liberty. And so Paul says, look, the way you're exercising your liberty and your rights as a stronger believer, you're jeopardizing the weaker member. You're destroying his faith. You're causing him to fall away from Christ rather than maturing him in Christ. And so that's what Paul is addressing here. Again, he says to the knowledgeable, yes, you do have the freedom to eat meat that's been offered to idols, but the way you're exercising your rights is wrong. You're right, but you're wrong. There's a deeper right than being right. You're right about the surface level issue, but if you dig deeper, you're actually wrong. Because the way you're living does not show love for your brother. Now, what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is he begins to expand this point. He uses his own life, his own ministry as an illustration. So in chapter 9, he uses himself as the model. In chapter 10, he's going to come back explicitly to the subject of meat offered to idols. And then he concludes the whole thing in verse 1 of chapter 11 by saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what really caps it off. But he's looking here at how Christians should use their rights, how they should use their freedoms. And it may look, at first glance, if you're just reading through this, you might think chapter 9 doesn't seem to have very much to do with chapter 8. But again, as I said, it's really just an extension of the argument he's already been making. He's continuing to build his case to show the stronger, more knowledgeable members of the Corinthian church how they should be willing to forfeit their rights, relinquish their rights for the sake of the gospel and the good of the body. So there are two things we want to look at here in chapter 9, these first 18 verses. Two things we want to look at. First, rights claimed, and then second, rights renounced. And let me just tell you again what Paul is doing here, what the big picture is. Paul is going to build a case for rights that he has as an apostle and as a pastor in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to build a case for his rights. And then he's going to turn around, having established that case, he's going to turn around and renounce those rights. And so in doing this, he presents himself as a model. He says, he shows, really, this is how the mature, the strong, the knowledgeable Christian lives. The more you know, the more you're called to sacrifice. The more you know, the more you're called to give up. The more you know, the more you're called to love. And so he's offering himself as a pattern to these knowledgeable Corinthian believers. So let's look at the first part of this, how he establishes his rights here. This is especially in the first 11 or 12 verses or so in the chapter. It's really where you see most of this, 13 verses or so. Verses 1 and 2, he reminds them that he is an apostle, and he establishes his apostolic credentials. He says, this is my defense, my apology. He gives an apologetic for his apostleship. He says, I have witnessed the risen Christ. See, Paul was commissioned by the risen Christ to be his authoritative spokesman and to act as his agent, to act on Christ's behalf. So as an apostle, the church of Corinth should recognize him as Christ's representative. They should recognize themselves as the fruit of his apostolic labors. He even says to them, you are the seal. You are the proof. You're the living proof of my apostleship. Maybe I'm not an apostle to others. Hey, I didn't plant every church out there, but you guys should know. Because you owe your very existence to me, in a way. I was an apostle of Christ to you. The church is built on a foundation that Paul laid there in Corinth when he brought Christ to them, when he preached Christ to them. So they should recognize the legitimacy of his apostolic office. They should respect his apostolic office. And so what rights and freedoms does he have as an apostle? He has the same rights and freedoms as other apostles and pastors in the church. He has the right to eat and drink. He has the right to take along a believing wife as the other apostles did. Paul was a single man. We've already established that from chapter 7. But if he was married, he had the right to bring his wife with him on his travels, his missionary journeys, as his peers did, as his other colleagues in the ministry did. He has the right to take a break from work. He says, no, Barnabas and I have a right to not work at times, and he has the right to financial support. In fact, what he does here is he builds four basic arguments why he has the right to economic sustenance, why he has the right to live at their expense. Now, what are these four arguments? Well, first he draws an analogy with other professions. In verse 7, he talks about how soldiers don't fight at their own expense. He says they don't fight for free. He says everyone knows farmers and shepherds eat from the fruit of their labors. In the workaday world, that's common sense. He says labor implies reward. These are full-time vocations that receive compensation. And by analogy, Paul's saying apostles and pastors have a right to be compensated. He says those who preach the gospel should make their living from the gospel. If they share spiritual blessings in their preaching, their hearers should share material blessings with them. If they sow spiritual seed, they should reap a material harvest. That's Paul's first argument. The second argument Paul develops from the Old Testament law, from the Torah. In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25. He says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading grain." Now, no doubt this law had a literal application. God commanded the Israelites to care for their animals, to take good care of their animals. But Paul says, this is not really about animals. It's not really primarily about oxen that God is concerned. Yeah, God wants you to treat your animals well, but that's not the primary meaning of this passage. What he's saying here is that there is a further symbolic application. That law establishes a principle. And Paul applies that principle here. The principle means something like this. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, animals symbolized humans. The whole sacrificial system was predicated on this fact, that animals symbolized humans. Here, the ox is taken to symbolize the priest or the pastor. And so Paul here digs down to the deeper meaning of the law. Paul says, look, just as you cannot muzzle an ox that's treading out the grain, that would be a violation of God's law. So in the same way, priests who labor in the Lord's field, serving the people in this way, should be provided for. And that's how Paul applies it here. Then Paul develops a third argument, and here he uses the model of, again, he goes back to the Old Testament. He looks at the Old Testament priesthood. In fact, it's very interesting. Let me just read verse 13 for you again. He says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Now, this is very, it'd be really interesting to spend a lot more time looking at how Paul uses the Old Testament here in this passage. This argument actually surprises people because we have this tendency to think, oh, we've come to the new covenant now, and so we've done away with priesthood, right? Well, Paul shows us here that's not quite the case. Paul clearly sees here the old covenant priesthood as the precursor to the new covenant apostles and pastors. Now, all I want to do here is give you a really quick thumbnail sketch of how Paul is thinking about this. You know, we don't need to develop this in a lot of depth for you to see this, but what Paul clearly says here is that apostles and pastors are the new covenant counterparts to the Levitical priests of Israel. And the Levitical priests were supported by the tithes of the people. The priests were the teachers of the law in Israel. They were ministers of word and sacrament. And so Paul's saying, look, apostles and pastors today fulfill that priestly office and role. Pastors today serve at the altar by proclaiming God's word, by leading in prayer and worship, by celebrating the seminal meal with the people. Like priests, they serve as guardians and overseers of the temple, though of course now it is a people temple, a temple composed of God's people. 1 Peter 2 says we are all living stones in the temple that God is building, in the temple in which God dwells. So the church is God's new and true temple. Pastors are priests serving in that temple. In Romans chapter 15, there's a really interesting passage where Paul describes his whole ministry in priestly terms. He describes his converts as an acceptable offering. He's a priest offering up his converts to God, and he says they are an offering sanctified by the Spirit. So he gathers up his whole apostolic ministry, his apostolic labors, his apostolic mission, and he says this is priestly work. But again, here's our problem with that. We tend to think of Christ as our priest. You know, Christ is our great high priest. And we tend to think of, if we think in priestly categories at all, we tend to think of the whole church as a priesthood. You know, again, 1 Peter 2, Peter says, you are a royal priesthood or a kingdom of priests. And so we raise this question, where does a priestly order of pastors fit into that? What Paul suggests here is that while the old covenant order has certainly been transformed in Christ, the basic structure of the people of God, the basic organization of God's people, remains the same. In the old covenant, we find both a general priesthood, or what you could call a royal priesthood, that included every member of God's covenant people. So the whole nation of Israel composes a priesthood. But we also find that within that royal priesthood, there was a servant priesthood. Aaron and his sons, the Levites, were priests within the priestly nation of Israel. In the New Testament scriptures, you find that same pattern. See, we are all members of the royal priesthood. We are all members of this new Israel. But within that royal priesthood, there remains a servant priesthood. These servant priests or pastors, they're not above the royal priesthood. They're not apart from it, some kind of separate body. They serve within that royal priesthood as leaders, as teachers, as overseers, as shepherds. They symbolize or represent or speak for God to the people. They represent God to the people as they teach His word, as they declare His forgiveness, as they officiate at His table. And in turn, they represent the people to God as they lead in corporate worship and prayer. So you can think about it this way. In baptism, we all become members of the royal priesthood. That's our entrance into the royal priesthood. But some of those members of the royal priesthood are ordained into this servant priesthood. They become pastors, shepherds of the body in this way. So see, if the church is the new temple and new Israel, which everything in the New Testament screams out that it is, then this has to be the case. This has to be the case. And Paul draws an argument from it. Pastors are new covenant Levites. They were men who made their living as priests in Israel. Just as there were men back then who made their living as priests in Israel, so there are men now who make their living as priests, or we would say pastors, in the church today. So pastors are servant priests within the royal priesthood. And Paul's point here then is that just as the Levites and the priests of Old Covenant Israel were supported with the tithes and offerings of the people, so these New Covenant Levites, these New Covenant priests, the apostles and pastors, are to be supported in the same way as well. And then finally, Paul gives a fourth argument for his right to receive financial support. This comes from the command of Jesus. This really trumps everything, I suppose. Verse 14, it's a direct quotation. But it alludes to several gospel passages like Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:7. When Jesus sent his disciples out on a mission, he told them, he said, don't take any money or provisions with you, for a worker is worthy of his wages. That is to say, rely on the financial support of those you minister to. That's a pattern commanded and endorsed by Jesus. Now, obviously, this is a passage that's been subject to a lot of abuse. I mean, pastors sometimes love to preach from this kind of passage because they say, pay me, pay me, pay me. For other pastors, it's very uncomfortable because, I mean, obviously, it's an awkward issue. I am very grateful to be in a church where I'm able to work full-time as a pastor. I don't have to be a tent maker as Paul was. I don't think I'd be a very good tent maker as Paul was. And I'm very grateful for the compensation. We are fulfilling the pattern that Paul lays down here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I'm very grateful for that. I'm grateful that I can have a wife with me that is supported as well. The kinds of things Paul's talking about in this passage. But you have to understand, too, this is a passage that has been subjected to all kinds of abuse. What's so interesting is what Paul does here. Paul has built this case. It is a comprehensive case. You know, you got Paul arguing from the book of Deuteronomy. You got Paul arguing from the pattern of the Old Testament priests. You got Paul arguing from how his peers, who his fellow apostles and pastors of the day are treated, their rights and freedoms, the compensation they get. You've got Paul ultimately appealing to the command of Jesus. Paul builds this airtight case. And just when you might think Paul's going to say, "All right, Corinthians, pay up," that's not what he does. He changes course. This is not some kind of, you know, sometimes you may get in the mail those desperate, you know, direct appeal, fundraising type letters. That's not what this is. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul has built up this case that pastors and apostles deserve economic support, and then he renounces those rights that he has just established. Verse 12, he says, "If others partake of this right to support, don't we even more so? But we have not used this right. Instead, we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." In fact, in verse 15, he says he would rather die than get a paycheck from the Corinthians. Paul establishes his rights only to surrender those rights. And why does Paul relinquish these rights? He does so for the sake of the gospel and the good of the community. He forfeits his freedoms. And why does Paul do this? Because Paul wanted them to know he wasn't like those traveling sophists. He wasn't just in it for the money. He wasn't motivated by money at all. What motivated Paul? You see it really, I think, in verse 16. And it's really awkward what Paul says here. It's really hard to translate. But he says, "If I preach the gospel," basically he says, "I'm just doing my job. I don't preach for the pay. I preach for the Lord. Preaching is its own reward for me, its own payment." He says, "I can't help but preach. I can't hold the gospel inside of me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Paul here seems to be comparing himself to Jeremiah. There's other places where Paul draws a connection between himself and Jeremiah, but it seems very direct here. Jeremiah, the prophet, talked about how he had fire in his bones. He just couldn't contain the word of God. He had to speak the word of the Lord. He couldn't hold it in. He couldn't hold it back. He couldn't keep silent. And that's Paul as well. See, Paul was compelled by this. Paul's got Jesus. And Paul knows there are people who need Jesus. And so Paul is compelled to speak. He's compelled to speak of Jesus. People don't know Jesus. I do know Jesus. I must get the word of Jesus out. And so Paul here shows, he says, "I will serve at my own expense so that my ministry will be unhindered." See, Paul wants his lifestyle to be an embodied summary of his gospel message. So he's not just preaching the gospel of this free salvation, but he's living the gospel of this free salvation as well. It's something we've seen again and again in this letter. Paul wanted to present his gospel free of charge because, after all, the gospel is a message of a salvation that comes to us free of charge. It's a free salvation, and so Paul has a free ministry. We've seen this again and again in this letter, how Paul wanted his methods to match his message. See, Paul did not want them to think of him as a kind of religious salesman hawking the gospel as a product or a commodity. He didn't want to be compared to the traveling philosophers, these sophists who would come into town hat in hand, ready to take people's money. He certainly wasn't some kind of religious huckster. Again, this kind of passage has been so abused in the history of the church by pastors who are greedy for money, who are driven by the love of gain. And Paul says, that's not me. And that's not the kind of message I have. It's not the kind of ministry that I operate. In fact, I think really what's going on here, and in some ways this would have been unique to Corinth because this was such a problem there. Paul did not want to be vulnerable to manipulation by the Corinthians, which would come with financial dependence upon them. It's a problem that pastors and missionaries throughout the ages have had to deal with. You know, whoever holds the purse, whoever pulls the purse strings, how much does that dictate what you do? Paul wanted to be free from all of that. He really didn't trust the Corinthians to be his financial support because that would have opened him up to a kind of vulnerability to manipulation on their part. Now, thankfully, I don't think Paul means here that the other apostles who did accept financial support were doing something wrong, any more than he means to say the old covenant priests who lived off the tithes of the people were doing something wrong, any more than he's saying pastors today who receive a salary from their churches are doing something wrong. Again, I'm very, very thankful for that, very grateful for that. I don't think that that's what Paul is doing here. But Paul is showing, look, I'm going above and beyond the call of duty for you because so much is at stake in his particular ministry as a missionary, an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is determined to pay his own way. You know what's interesting? You know, Paul would not take money from the Corinthians. Paul did take money from the Philippians. But it seems he did not receive support from the Philippians when he was in Philippi. It was only after he had moved on to other places that he felt free to receive their support. This seems to have been Paul's pattern of ministry all along. Even in the very first places he went, he was already a tent maker, already doing a job on the side to provide for himself. Apparently maybe he and Barnabas were the only apostles who did that. It was something unique about Paul's ministry, but he felt a necessity to do this and especially wanted to make an issue of this with the Corinthians. And what is his point here? See, Paul's point here really is not about whether or not he gets paid. He says, look, I've got a right to it, but he says, I'm giving that right up. I'm relinquishing that right. And why? Because Paul wants to give a pattern for these more knowledgeable, these stronger Corinthian believers to follow. See, Paul says, look, I am making sacrifices. I'm sacrificing money. I'm not claiming a paycheck I could have. I'm sacrificing status by working with my hands in a culture where that's really not a very popular thing to do. I'm sacrificing even my own preferences, we'll see as we get deeper into this chapter. My own preferences. And Paul says, look, when I ask you to sacrifice your rights and your freedoms, I'm not asking you to do anything that I haven't already done. See, he lets love control his use of liberties. And he wants them now to do the same. Paul does not eat and drink at the financial expense of the community so he can call on the knowledgeable to not eat and drink at the spiritual expense of the weak. This was his pattern of life. He wants it to be their pattern of life as well. Now, this is the thing. This was a set of values totally foreign to the Corinthians. Even the Corinthian Christians had a hard time understanding this. Paul's calling them to live by a different value system. The value system of the cross. Not the value system of their culture or their city any longer, but to live a cruciform, gospel-shaped life. The knowledgeable who would exercise their rights and eat meat offered to idols, even if it means misleading or destroying a weaker brother, those are contradicting Paul's model of ministry, Paul's pattern of life. And that's Paul's point. I mean, there's a lot of other lessons you can derive from this, but that is really Paul's main point. Now, let's bring Paul's example into our own lives. What does this say to us today? Well, I think it's really pretty straightforward and pretty simple to begin with. The basic point is simply this. A lifestyle that is given over to God, a gospel-shaped lifestyle, is going to be a life that looks a lot like Paul's in various sorts of ways. It's going to be a life that is willing to give up rights, to sacrifice freedoms for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. And so we can ask ourselves, what are we willing to give up for the spread of the gospel? What are we willing to give up for the good of the church? What are we willing to risk? What freedoms are we willing to lay on the line? You know, how much of our time and money and property and status are we willing to part with for the furthering of the gospel? What will we sacrifice for the good of our brothers and sisters in the church? You know, for Paul here, it was sacrificing money. He sacrificed his paycheck. That would hit any of us really hard. I think for a lot of us, it's sacrificing time that hits really hard. You know, what do our brothers and sisters in the church so often need from us? They need time. They need to give them time where we can invest in them and build a relationship with them, figure out what their needs are, and serve them. And yet, you know the old saying, time is money. Time is every bit as much a precious and limited commodity as money is. But it may be that God is calling you to sacrifice some of your time for the good of others in the body. Sometimes we're called to sacrifice our preferences. You know, and it might be preferences about what color to paint the walls, or preferences about how to decorate the sanctuary during Advent, or whatever, or maybe something much bigger than that. But sometimes we are called to sacrifice our preferences. What rights and freedoms and preferences are we willing to give up for the sake of the peace and well-being of the body as a whole? Or here's another way to get at this. How much are you willing to invest in the spiritual growth and health of the Christians around you? You know, it's so easy for us. There's so much of the evangelical subculture that caters kind of this individualistic view of the Christian life where it's really all about me and Jesus, you know, my own walk with Jesus, how I can become a better Christian, you know, how my devotional life and my piety can be improved. But remember what we saw back in chapter 8. Paul says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. The mark of a healthy, growing Christian is not just that you're increasing in knowledge yourself, but that you're loving others, you're building others up in the faith. So you can ask yourself this, how are you making the Christians around you better? And again, Paul shows us here, it's always a costly thing to invest yourself in others. But ask that question, are the Christians around you growing or not, and what are you doing to contribute to and aid their growth in grace? Now again, Paul was willing to suffer financial loss. He was willing to work a job with his hands on the side. Again, even though that meant a loss of status. You know, Paul says in Philippians, he was ready to give up everything for the sake of Christ. If you think about Paul had pretty much every freedom and privilege you could have in that day. In terms of his Jewish pedigree, he had the best Jewish pedigree possible, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. That means not only all the doors in the Jewish world were open to him, it also means he probably came from a family with a lot of money. In terms of his Roman citizenship, he was a card-carrying Roman citizen. Again, that opened all kinds of doors, brought with it all kinds of freedoms and privileges. And in terms of the church, he had the highest rank possible. He was an apostle. He had seen the risen Christ. He had the highest possible office, the most authoritative office in the church. And yet Paul, in every single one of those areas, is willing to give up rights and liberties and privileges, all for the sake of the gospel and the good of the church, because he wants his life to be an arrow pointing people straight to Christ. Or think about it this way. How do you handle it when people don't give you the respect or the thanks or the praise that you think you're owed, that you think you deserve? You know, Paul served the Corinthians. You know, Paul laid his heart and his guts on the line for the Corinthians. And he did it again and again and again. And what did he have to show for it? You know, this cranky, complaining congregation that disrespected him and mocked him at every turn. How do you respond when you get mistreated, when you don't get your due? Some of the Corinthians, I think they took it as an insult that they wouldn't receive payment, that Paul wouldn't receive payment from them. It's as though they wanted to say, look, you get what you pay for. This Paul guy, he works for free. His ministry must be pretty worthless. That's what they were saying about Paul, behind his back and maybe to his face. And how does Paul respond to that? With love. He's gracious and kind to them. Now, he's got some firm words to say to them as well, which need to be said. But Paul is gracious and kind to them. And that's why I think maybe there's especially a lesson here for leaders, for those who are in leadership, whether it's leadership in the church, you know, the way Paul was, or it could be leadership in the family as a husband and a father, or it could be leadership in the workplace as a boss, a manager, an overseer. Paul, in verse 19, we didn't read it, but it comes in the next verse. He describes himself as a servant or a slave of all. That is Paul's view of leadership. All throughout the Bible, that's what you see. Leadership is about service. To be a leader is to be a servant. Even we could say a slave. That's how Paul describes it. And so when you find yourself in positions of leadership, you have to ask, how am I using my power, the privileges that come with this position, the rights and the freedoms that I have as one who is in charge? How am I using this power to serve others? What freedoms and rights that come with my position am I willing to renounce for the good of others? Am I patterning myself after Paul? Paul's model of leadership. Am I just demanding from others, demanding that they meet my needs? Or am I bending over backwards to meet the needs of others? See, for Paul, this is really all about the integrity of his ministry as a model and example. And see, we've got to guard ourselves. You know, we've got to guard ourselves against the temptation to be self-serving, self-seeking, to be selfish. See, that's what they were prone to in Paul's day. We're prone to it in our day as well. You know, we tend to want lots of me time. You know, we want to live a private life according to our own agenda. Paul says, no, you can't be in it just for your own happiness. Don't live by that story of personal freedom and autonomy. Live by the gospel story. A story that calls you to sacrifice for the good of others. You know, there's nothing more American than standing up for your own rights. I mean, that's how our nation was founded, taking a stand on our rights. That's in our Declaration of Independence. It's all about our rights. And those rights are important. Those rights are important. But if there's nothing more American than standing up for your own rights, there's nothing more Christian than renouncing those rights so you can serve others. You know, sure, there are times when actually you may need to stand on your rights for the sake of the gospel. You know, if the gospel is your agenda, the mission of the church is your agenda, there may be times where you need to stand on your rights. Paul does that. He claims his rights as a Roman citizen. So ultimately his case will go to the Supreme Court of the day. So he will get to stand before Caesar and speak the gospel right in Caesar's face so he can bear witness before Caesar. He wants to stand trial before Caesar. That's his right as a Roman citizen. He claims that right. But he does it there even for the sake of the gospel. See, for Paul, everything in his life was made subservient to the progress of the gospel, the advance of the kingdom of God, and the good of the church, the well-being of his brothers and sisters in the Lord. And that is our calling as well. Woe to us if we just live for ourselves. Woe to us if we do not speak of Jesus. Woe to us if we do not live for Jesus. Woe to us if we do not serve Jesus in all we do. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make us more like Paul, even as he is a model of Jesus for us. Help us to relinquish our rights. Help us to not be selfish or self-centered. Help us to look out for the good of others. Help us to make sacrifices for the good of others and the advancement of the gospel in the world. We pray that you would reorient our priorities in this way, in our own individual lives and as a church and in everything we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.